So it's been a while since we were last in the Psalms. Strangely, I think I preached, well, I know, I preached the last psalm in Psalm 11. So it's quite nice to be picking up on the following psalm in Psalm 12. This psalm has a distinctly us and them feel about it. There are clearly two groups of people described within its verses. We find the first group in verses 1 and 5 to 7, and the second in verses 2 to 4 and 8. Essentially, group 1 tops the psalm, and group 2 tails it, and then they take up half each of the remainder. With the first group, there is a bit of a flavour of 1 Kings 19. For David, who has penned this psalm, is clearly experiencing something of what the prophet Elijah was also to feel some 100 or so years later. If you remember, Elijah flees from Ahab's queen Jezebel and ends up in a cave on the slopes of Mount Sinai. And he cries out to God, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And in Psalm 12, David speaks very similar words, as you'll see in the opening, saying, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." And we're not told the circumstances that caused David to write this psalm. But he may have been experiencing or remembering his time in the wilderness when he was hunted by Saul, or those days when he had fled from his son Absalom. But like Elijah, his personal experience of persecution, desertion, and betrayal lead him to feel that he is pretty much on his own, that he is the last of the godly and the faithful. But again, as with Elijah, God reminds him that that is not the case. He's not the last man standing, for others exist who have not abandoned their God. In Elijah's case, as you might remember, God actually gives a number to the godly and faithful people that are left. But in David's case, in Psalm 12, in his answer, God pointedly uses grammar to make the point. For when in verse 5 he talks of arising to act, God does not just speak of David as the one to be rescued, but refers to the poor in the plural. And David clearly gets the hint, for subsequently in verse 7, he too acknowledges that it's not him alone, but he also uses the plural to reference those whom God will protect. So we can see that group 1 includes David and an unspecified number of other people. And collectively, the group are described as godly, faithful, poor, and needy. These are the sort of people that God, in 1 Kings 19, will later describe as all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, those who have remained faithful in following God rather than turning aside to worship anything or anyone else. And just to complete our characterization of group one, it is worth just clarifying what the phrase poor and needy means. For sometimes I think one can be given the impression that God has a particular interest in the financially poor, but that would be rather misleading. Rather, the poor and needy are a fully fleshed out group of people in the Bible with a very particular set of characteristics. And while they may well be financially poor, that is by no means universal and is definitely not what primarily defines them as a group. For one of their principal attributes is that they cry out to God from their position of being poor and needy. There is this constant presupposition in the Bible that those poor and needy that God particularly has a heart for are exactly those who look to him for help. That is why they can be described in the Bible using words like the righteous, the upright, the godly, for they are those who are either in the process of becoming or already are the people of God. For out of their poor and needy state, they look to God for their rescue. Whereas the group with which the poor and needy are often contrasted in the Bible are those described as the proud, haughty, wicked, scornful, and self-exalting. people who consistently and resolutely refuse to look to God for anything, being settled in their independence and self-reliance from him. The poor and needy, however, are only too aware of their need for help from God, for they know themselves to be poor and needy before him. They are humble and lowly, and importantly, recognize their need to be contrite in spirit and to tremble before God and his word. For ultimately, they know themselves to be under his judgment and in need of his salvation, even if often the immediate cause of their poor and needy state are the actions of the proud, wicked, and self-exalting group. So that is why you can be financially comfortable and yet poor and needy, for you recognize your own desperate position before the judgment of God and are humble and lowly towards him and his word. Well, conversely, you can be financially destitute and yet not fall within the biblical category of the poor and needy, because even in your destitution, you remain amongst the proud, the haughty, the wicked, the scornful, and the self-exalting. For God, according to his word, has a heart for the poor and needy who cry out to him, and not simply for those who are poor and in need. And that is why Jesus opened his earthly ministry mission statement with those words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And because if we are his servants, we are to be like him, we need to have the same attitude ourselves. This understanding must temper and inform the way we use our talents or minas on behalf of our master while we live in this world. Having a godly heart for the poor and needy is not necessarily the same as investing what God has given us in relieving world poverty or pouring out our time, energies, and finances on people who are financially poor or in need. Rather, our heart for the poor and needy must always be informed by our understanding of who they actually are in God's eyes. Those who are crying out for help, but crying out for help from him. So that completes our look at group one as we find them in Psalm 12. They are the ones who are crying out to God for help, the godly and faithful ones. But what of group two? Well, you'll see that they are described in this psalm as liars, flatterers, double-hearted, boastful, wicked, and vile. And the clear emphasis in the psalm is on being two-faced, or of saying one thing and meaning another, on deceit and false speech. And we're reminded of those words in James 3, in that long passage on taming the tongue. He talks of the tongue's power, like a ship's rudder or a spark that starts a forest fire. And then goes on to say that no human can tame it, that it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And here in Psalm 12, we see it as the defining characteristic of the wicked and vile who are plundering the poor and needy and making them groan under their suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but ever since I was small, the one phrase that I've always thought was a complete load of rubbish is that famous rhyme that says, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Not only is it clearly not true, but judging by Psalm 12 and James 3, very far from what the Bible would teach. For actually, we all know the power of words and how they can crush and destroy lives. And this should come as no surprise to us. For it was not a stone or a stick that Satan used back in Genesis 3 in order to persuade mankind to first rebel against God and reject his lordship over them. Instead, it was those harmless words. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? A phrase so packed full of deceit and deadly poison that it is fitting that Satan is described as a serpent. So the history of fallen humanity was founded on a lie. And lies form the bedrock of its continued existence. And we find ourselves assailed on three fronts. Satan still speaks his lies into our hearts, for he is described as the father of lies in John 8, the deceiver of the whole world in Revelation 12, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord in Acts 3. For he's not going to give up on what he started with and has served him so well, namely lies. But we also find ourselves led astray from within. As it says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We cannot trust even ourselves, for we have not the capacity within ourselves to sort truth from lie. And thirdly, we're surrounded by each other, millions of other people whose hearts are also deceitful above all things, who cannot discern truth even if they want to, and whose vulnerable hearts are manipulated so easily by the master deceiver and each other. So is it any wonder that the psalmist feels that the world is full of those who fall into group two, liars, deceivers, and flatterers with double hearts? And he's not alone. For throughout history, the world has similarly been full of exactly this sort of people. The sort of people that all Christians, all group one, all of us once were too, before calling out to the Lord and being rescued. But even as Christians, we still suffer from those same assaults. Satan still whispers lies to us. Our hearts can still not be trusted. And we still hear the voices of the world on all sides. The difference between group one and group two being that Christians have a power working against the lies as the Holy Spirit of God fights to purify us from within. So we should not be surprised that the world can still seem like a slippery place full of lies and half-truths populated by people whose aim is to use such weapons to plunder and harm each other. David experienced such as he was hunted and betrayed in the wilderness, and as his own sons rebelled against him, and his erstwhile friends plotted his downfall. And we will know the same. And sometimes it can feel overwhelming. We too can feel like David and Elijah, that we're the only ones left who still cling to godliness and faithfulness to our Maker. Certainly in churches as relatively small as ours, where we probably make up less than 1% of our local populations, it can seem very lonely. And we're prompted to cry out, the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Before we get too carried away in our own pity party, before we shut ourselves away and spend our time denouncing the wickedness of the world outside our walls, as if our times are the worst the world has ever experienced, let us take note of God's response in this psalm. First of all, as we've already noted, we are to remember that we are not alone. There is a certain type of Christian arrogance or despair that can think that only we are the godly, only we are the faithful, when in reality there are many more who feel the same as we do and who also serve the same Lord. And remembering this is certainly an important encouragement, but also a challenge to break out of our self-pity and to link up with those who are our fellow servants to pray together for the growth of God's kingdom. But secondly, we need to remember that we are saved. For you'll see in verse 6 that God promises the psalmist that he will rise and place him in the safety for which he longs. What is this safety? Well, the word is derived from the verb to save and is variously given in the Bible as safety or salvation or deliverance. God is essentially promising to save the poor and needy. In the context of the whole Bible, this has both an immediate and ultimate meaning. For the psalmist is calling out to be saved not just from personal enemies, but from a whole society that is bent upon exploitation and wickedness. We find the same general picture expressed again by the prophet Micah, using very similar words some 300 years later, saying, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And Micah then closes with words that reveal that actually he's clearly listened to the God of Psalm 12. For he says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So what they desire, David and Micah, is to be saved from the wickedness of mankind. And not just in one time or one place, but across the centuries. The salvation sought and offered is a complete and final one. A freedom from the results of the fall that ushered in the age of lies that we live in. And the Old Testament points its finger firmly towards the Messiah figure who was to come and bring this salvation. The Messiah that came 700 years after Micah, and he was given the name God Saves, or Jesus in Greek. So with the benefit of 1,000 years more history, we know that when God promises in verse 5 of Psalm 12 that he will arise and place the poor and needy in the safety for which he longs, that safety, that salvation is Jesus, which is one reason why those who are Christians are said to be in Christ. For very literally, we are in safety. The psalmist then reflects in verse 6 on what God has just said in verse 5, saying, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And as you probably noticed, there is a deliberate contrast here with the words spoken by our group 2 people in verses 2 to 4. For they speak lies, but God speaks truth. Their words are twisted. They come from a double heart full of flattery and not to be relied upon, of no value, defiled and hollow. But God's words are pure. God's words are as pure as a precious metal, endlessly purified in the fire. The wicked claim that their words will be the ones to prevail, to claim the victory. But in reality, such a boast is as much a lie as the rest of what they say. Whereas what God says will happen with complete inevitability. And it's this fundamental characteristic of the words of God, as opposed to those of man, that is to provide the Christian, us, with a rock upon which his or her life can be built. For in God alone and in his word is to be found truth. Now you may know that the Gospel of John places a particular emphasis on truth. Matthew uses the word once in his gospel. Matthew and Luke, 3 times each. But John places it in his gospel 25 times. And it includes such key statements as, and the word, i.e. Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then Jesus says of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then, when the Spirit of truth comes, referring to the Holy Spirit who lives in every Christian. But actually, the very last use of the word in John's gospel is reserved for someone other than Jesus. In fact, a Gentile, a non-Christian. And it comes on the very day of Jesus's crucifixion, as he is being questioned by the Roman governor Pilate in his trial. And if you remember, they have this interchange about whether Jesus is a king or not. And Jesus closes it by saying, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And in response, Pilate replies with that memorable line, what is truth? And so the trial ends, and Pilate offers Jesus to the crowds who cry out for his death. And I'm sure that it's no accident that John finished his exploration of truth within his gospel with this exchange. or in fact that Jesus makes these almost the last words that he speaks before he's killed, for they articulate perfectly the opposing positions that were set out before at the very beginning of the human race, as you have God's truth questioned by Satan in the garden. And the only difference being that now it is a human being who gives voice to the words, having been so well trained in the intervening years to need no prompting. For Pilate, what is truth is merely the culmination of, did God actually say? And while we might think that Pilate sounds terribly postmodern with his take on truth, in reality, it is what mankind has been deceived into thinking since that day in the garden when first they chose to know the difference between good and evil, between truth and lies, and have only found themselves incapable of telling which is which ever since. And our only hope of finding truth now is to go back to the words of God that we walked away from in Eden. To Jesus, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. And to the Spirit of God, who will guide us into all truth. For without the Son, we will never find the safety, the salvation that the Psalm speaks of. And without the Spirit, we will never grow in the truth. That is why our aim as Christians is to be like the author of Psalm 119, who spends 176 verses just singing about how wonderful God's words are, how much he loves them, meditates upon them, trusts them and feeds on them. For he knows that the only way to escape the lies that surround him, spoken softly by Satan, forcefully by the word and world and treacherously by his own heart, is to fill his mind with the word of God. For as he himself states in verse 160 of the psalm, the sum of your word is truth. There is only one gold standard, or perhaps we should say silver standard in the light of Psalm 12, but there's only one such standard of truth available to us, and it is found in our Bibles and nowhere else. You may get close by listening to a good sermon or reading a faithful Christian book, but it'll not be quite the same grade. They can never and should never take that place. And the further you move away from the word of God, the deeper into the miry depths of Satan, the world, and your own fallen hearts you will get, no matter who the voice is that you're listening to. There is only one way that the Spirit builds truth in our hearts, and that is to take what God has said, Father and Son, in his word, the Bible, and place it in our hearts at the expense of the lies that are stored up within them. That is why it is right and good for us to love the word of God above all things aside from their author, and to seek to spend as much time in it as he allows, underpinned by prayers for our hearts to desire to do so more and more, and to understand it more deeply and rightly every day. But then finally, in verse 7, our psalmist reminds us that not only will God save us and change us by his word, but he will also keep us and guard us forever. Here, the word generation that you see, certainly in the ESV, a rather flexible term in the Bible, refers to the threatening people from whom protection is needed, i.e. all that group 2 crowd that we find in verses 2 to 4. Hence the promise of protection forever, for they'll always be around from David's day to this and on until Jesus returns. And actually, they'll be around on into eternity, since those whom God saves will live with him forever, whereas those who belong in verses 2 to 4 will be cut off from him forever in hell. And this is the psalmist's final reassurance, as he hears from God that not only is he not alone, and not only will God save him, for his word is truth, but also God will keep him and guard him for all time alongside all of those who remain faithful. And that is a wonderful comfort to the Christian. For ultimately, what does it matter that everyone lies and flatters and are two-faced and boastful? For we know we have a salvation that none of them can touch. We know that we hold a truth in our hearts that will grow to triumph over all their lies, For it, that truth, existed before their distortions ever entered the world, and it will endure when they have passed away. And we have a God who will watch over us no matter what is going on in the world around us. We're meant to be reminded of the words at the close of Romans 8. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even as the psalm reminds us in the final verse that on every side the wicked prowlers, vileness is exalted among the children of man, we should not be worried or flustered or tempted to rail and shout. But instead, we can be quietly confident in our God and his salvation and graciously point to the world to Jesus Christ, in whom they too can find the answer to that question, what is truth? And meanwhile, as we wait for the consummation of our salvation, let us feed on his word daily and so continue through the Spirit's power to empty our minds of lies and fill them with truth. Let's pray. Father, we know at our most insightful that our minds are just full of junk. That all of our thinking is distorted in so many different ways. We thank you that it is your Holy Spirit that has begun to point that out to us in the first place. And we thank you for planting the gospel of truth in our hearts as the great beginning of the change in our hearts. As your grace that was displayed in Christ works through your Holy Spirit to change our minds, to knock out lies and distortions and deceit and replace it with solid, good, pure truth. Father, I pray that you would just do that more and more, whether we are aware of it, whether we consciously always know what we need. You would just be doing it. And so change and renew our minds every day. And Father, as we look out into that world that is full of all those things in Psalm 12, we pray you would help us to take your truth out, that others would find its goodness and purity. We pray for your Spirit to be active in our communities, to bring people from lies and death to truth and life. In Jesus' name, amen.